Fifth chapter of John. All right, we started this. I tried to finish this 2 weeks ago, and I think the Lord kind of sidetracked us a little bit in that we got off the last two Wednesdays into a discussion about the release from the Adamic fallen nature, the so-called sin nature. And so we spent time in that, and then we sort of wound that up this past Sunday. That's kind of been on my heart. And I was telling the session earlier before service when we have our meetings, I've been getting some interesting positive responses about those teachings, not only from in our church, but from people outside our church. Because, you know, as you know, Carrie puts this stuff up, and it's online, and a lot of people around the country listen to it, including, you know, our friends back in Great Britain. And it's working a real freeing thing in them. So, you know, let's continue down that road and keep that uppermost in mind. We are not obligated to sin. And it doesn't have to be a giant chore, you know. It has to be filling your head and your heart with the things of the Word of God, with a real prayer life that's not just, you know, a half hour or an hour, you know, whatever you do, a certain segment of the day, and then poof, you're away from that. You don't. It's pray always, at all times, in the Spirit, making requests and this kind of a thing. It's being sensitive. It's being, when you hear the ambulance go by, let that pray, you know, for whoever that is in the ambulance. Pray for those, the EMTs, you know, and all that kind of thing. It's just the life of it. So as you maintain those things, that's the life in the Spirit that, of course, negates any opportunity for the flesh, for the principle of sin within. Why is that there? You know, I can only suppose why it's there. The Bible doesn't say why it's there. You know, I've talked to you before about resistance training, you know, weightlifting and that kind of a thing. Well, certainly, if that wasn't there, if we get that body of sin deactivated, like Romans 6:6 says, well, clearly then, if that's been deactivated, there has to be something that we come up against that resists righteousness so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ was the same way. He didn't have the fallen nature or the principle of sin inside of him. But there still had to be collision with this world. Hebrews says, as we've already learned, or read rather, that he learned these things, and we're being conformed in the exact same way. All right, be that as it may, we're turning to John, the fifth chapter tonight, and I'm going to try to take you from verse 39 all the way to 47. Now remember, we've just come out of this four-point witness that or testimony bearing that Christ has been giving to the Jewish leaders who were not believing him. He spoke to them about the fact that he's the judge. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. This happened, by the way, prior to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, by the way, verses 18 and 19 and 20 right there, that's not the ascension. That was the meeting of Christ on the mountain, one of the mountains that are unnamed in Galilee, that was appointed by him prior to his crucifixion and his resurrection. They met him there. But the ascension happens later, happens 40 days later. That's recorded at the end of Luke 24 and the beginning of Acts, the first chapter. There you've got the ascension taking place. And so consequently, when he says to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he's talking about the authorized covenant aspect of authority that has been given to him, which then in turn is passed on to you and I. That's why he says in Luke 10, I have given you authority to stomp all over snakes and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. Nothing by any means will harm you. Well, that's a part of being in the new heavens and the new earth. That's a part of being in the new covenant, see, and living that way. So here he's got these bunch of Jewish leaders, you know, who are not believing him. And now he attacks precisely what the reason is. And it's something very informative for you and I that we have to keep in mind because we are people of the book, as I've told you before. We have to be very careful that we don't substitute our study and devotion for the Word for the actual saving work or purpose done in Christ. Study will not save. We study because we're saved. We have understanding because we're saved, because we've been given the Holy Spirit for that purpose. And we study to accumulate doctrine and understanding of revelation to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it's like, self-imposed driving inside. It's God driving us for the Word. If you're hungry for it, if you want it, you're curious, that's a drive that is taking place there so that you will be conformed to Christ himself. That's the way it gets done. And then we come in collision with the world, but we deal with the world relative to what the Word says, not our own, you know, ideas or something along these lines. So that's critical. So he comes to the end of this right now, and then what suddenly sort of begins to happen, especially from verse 40 down to 47, is now he turns, and now he's still sitting as the judge. Remember, he talked about the fact that he was the judge. You go down to verse 34, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Remember, we talked about that, delivered from a further judgment. He already talked about the fact that the Father has given him the ability to give life. Verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So he's sitting still as judge, and now he makes these statements. We're going to start at verse 39 and go down to 47. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You can tell it's kind of a slap session right at the end right here. You know, it's almost like the end of a court trial. All the information has been accumulated, pro and con, both defense, you know, and prosecuting attorney, and now the judge says, "Okay, I've heard enough." You know, we've all kind of seen that or heard that maybe on TV or something. "All right, I've heard enough. I got enough information now from both sides to make a valid judgment." And now Jesus is essentially doing that right now. I have a valid judgment, a series of judgments, and he's reaching a conclusion towards them and about in regards to these things. So hopefully you've got your outline. If anybody's missing, it's right out there on the table. Now we're going to pick up where I left off last time before I went off into that Adamic fallen nature thing with the sort of study that will not save. That's the title. The sort of study that will not save. We started with, first point, the sort of study that makes one unwilling, which moves us secondly into the sort of study that makes one unreceptive. Thirdly, then, the sort of study that makes one not believe. And then fourthly, the sort of study that leads to being accused. And you can see the high point words here: unwilling, unable to believe, unreceptive, which finally results in actually being accused. A study that brings you to an accusation for your sin by the Father. Now, remember the background of this. I introed this to you 2 weeks ago, but I'll just remind you of it right now. The Jews believed that they gained eternal life through consistent study of the Scriptures, the Torah, the Law, Law and the Prophets. They thought that doing that actually made them right with God. And the rabbis wrote extensively about that. I even gave you a quote from one or two of them in regards to that. And this is the mindset that they're coming to Christ with. Jesus, of course, as you can see as he's going through all this, is painting a picture of why that sort of mindset of studying to save yourself actually brings you into a place of being unwilling to be saved, because you're trying to do it yourself, because God's handing it out in grace and you want to do it yourself. He also points out this sort of studying to be saved makes you unreceptive. You're unreceptive to Christ. You're unreceptive to the Father's authority. And he speaks directly about that. Eventually, it brings you into a state of being accused for your sins that are still open and not covered, not cleansed, certainly not atoned for, because you thought that studying got your way into heaven. But it's just another form of selfishness. All works righteousness is selfishness. See? And so he's nailing them with this. Consider verse 39. We touched on this a little bit. Being saved by study makes you unwilling, actually. Verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, that's their presupposition. That's the danger. Remember, the scriptures don't give you eternal life. It's the Christ of the scriptures that does that. And I know that's like an obvious thing, but we still have to hear that every now and then because we're people of the book. We place a high value on what God has given here. But if it wasn't for the reality of the person of Christ that the book speaks about, we're dead in the water. So being unwilling will necessitate, really, negate, I should say, salvation. And we see that in verse 40. But just before we get there, bottom of 39, it is these that testify about me. Now, we'll come back to that a little bit later as we get further on. I touched on that once before, but let's move on to verse 40, because here's right about, I think, where we got off last time. He says, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Notice right there that there's a lack of willingness because their focus is, search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. But you're actually unwilling to come to life. I'm the one that brings you life. It's the scriptures that set you up for life. But the scriptures don't give you life. It's the actual person of the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, right? John 1:1. It is the person of the Word that brings life. The study of the scriptures will not give you life relative to eternal life, satisfying God's righteous requirements for our sins. The scriptures convey the information on how he does that. But the scriptures themselves don't do that. That's not their purpose. This is God's revelation to us on how he gets the job done, the job of giving us eternal life. So verse 40 really is the result of verse 39. In verse 40, he says, you're unwilling to come to me because of verse 39. You think that by studying you get life, but they speak about me. I'm the one who brings that life, he says. It's fascinating to me. And you're unwilling, verse 40, to come to me so that you will have life. Come to me so you'll have life. See? There's no transforming effect on their will that's taking place. We're real close to John 6, so look at John 6:45 for a second. Here's how he does it. The scriptures make one willing and prepares you for this. 6:45, he says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Then the quote ends. Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. See, everyone. It doesn't say everyone who has heard and learned from the Word is saved. No. Hearing and learning from the Father through the words of the prophets in this context leads you to who? Yeah, leads you to Christ. You come to me and have life. Jesus said, come unto me all you who are laboring, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Not come to the Word, and the Word will give you rest. It's the author of the Word that does it. If that author wasn't there and not alive and active, then these words would have no effect. But the words themselves testify to the greater reality that God is who he is through Christ, who was a real historical individual, born of a virgin, and all that the Word has to say about that. See, that's critical. Very critical. 10:27 of John goes on with that same idea. 10:27, where Jesus is speaking. He says, my sheep, it says, hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. Now there's the Word. And then he says, and I know them, and they follow what? My voice? No, me. See, notice the difference. Hearing his voice is one avenue, but it's an avenue towards him. The person of Christ. So study doesn't save. The Word points us to the one who does save. And it moves on. Matter of fact, chapter 1, verse 13 says something very similar to this. Chapter 1, verse 13. It says that those who are born of God, watch, are not born of blood, that means human descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So the will of man is taken out of the equation entirely. It has to be by the will of God, like it says at the bottom of verse 13. Okay, back to John 5. Moving on to verse 41. So we have this idea of being saved by study makes you unwilling, which then leads you to the idea of being unwilling that actually negates your salvation. And then thirdly, being unwilling results in a loss of Christ's glory and love. Now, this may sound a little weird to us when we first get into verses 41 and 42, but he's building on this same platform of this attitude of, if I study, I'll get saved. Okay, verse 41. He says, I do not receive glory from men. I do not receive glory from men. Now, what he means by that is this. That statement is right on the heels of the end of 39 and all of 40. Look at the end of 39. It is these, the scriptures, that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. I don't receive glory from men because they're not coming to me. You're not coming to me because you think that in the study of the scriptures you have all that you need. But you're not coming to me. See, people's presuppositions negate salvation and understanding in general. So when he says in 41, I do not receive glory from men, Christ is not being glorified in that these men who are studying day and night, with all their rituals and all their stuff, you know, they would go through all this whole routine. I'm not receiving glory from them because they're not coming to me. Therefore, I'm not glorified. So this is probably the only place in the scriptures that I'm aware of where Christ is making a sharp distinction between the importance of the word and the importance of himself, and he always elevates himself. But if it wasn't for the word, we would not know about the importance of Christ. It's the word of revelation that conveys that. See, now watch. 41, I do not receive glory from men. Now just note the word glory right there, that's doxa, can also be translated honor. And I think honor would probably be a better way of translating it here in this context. So I'm not receiving honor. These men are not coming to me because they think just the study of the scriptures is what's saving them. Now moving on just a little bit here. Verse 42. He says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourself. Now the word love right there, that's your typical agape. You're familiar with that. That self-sacrificial ultimate love. Now that word right there, this is important, it's a noun in the feminine singular. Noun, feminine, singular. The reason I'm pointing this out, it's going to help us to understand verse 41 a little bit better. Noun in the feminine singular. What that means is that grammatically, according to the Greek text, this word points back to a previous word that is also a noun in the feminine singular, and that's the word for glory. So if you take your pencil, verse 42, let's find the word love. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. Go from from the word love up to verse 41. Find the word glory. Make a connection between glory and love. And this is fascinating. One must have the love of God in them in order to be honoring Christ, is what that points to. If you don't have the love of God in you, then Christ is not glorified. He is not honored. Which then, of course, begs the question, how does the love of God come in? How do we get that? How does the love of God come in? Romans 5:1 and 5, which you're familiar with Romans 5:1, therefore being what? Thank you, sister. Justified by works. You got to work. Okay, with me? All right. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you look down to verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. Well, if you're studying all the time, but you haven't believed in the Messiah, the deliverer of the Scriptures, this is never going to happen. Therefore, Christ is never going to be honored in any way because this love, remember love, agape, and doxa in the previous verse share the same number and gender. So they are the antithesis of one another. In order to have the love of God in them, you have to have that in order to honor Christ. Can't have it by thinking that studying saves. It doesn't work that way. So, the sort of study that makes one unwilling, there's the problem, which immediately opens up to our minds, what about any other presuppositions? Because that's clearly a presupposition that these Jewish men had. What about presuppositions that I hold to? You know, I try to find out whatever my presuppositions are and jettison them. Now, easier said than done, because when you discover them over time through study, positive and negative presuppositions, you discover them over time, and you're going, oh my gosh, that's contrary to my thinking, my presupposition. I better face this now and study that through, and I'm probably going to find out that I've been wrong about an issue, because it's at that point that it's tough to jettison that kind of a thing, because you've been holding on to it, and you've told other people about it, and other things you've done have been a basis for that. You know, I had to, my continuing study in the area of the supernatural and the demonic and things like that, over the last year in particular, I've really reintegrated myself back into that realm, and carefully, and I've discovered my presuppositions, some of which are just not as strong as I once thought they were, relative to the personality of the demonic. I thoroughly believe that the scripture is clear that Satan's in the lake of fire. I think this kingdom of his, we can loosely call it that, is in disarray. You know, he's not around to run things. I had to come to the point of understanding that, well, the Bible doesn't say that the demons were cast in the lake of fire. It just doesn't say that. It says that about him, but Satan. I mean, there are several places, where it speaks about the fact that there are fallen angels, but not all demons are fallen angels. 2 Peter 2:4, Jude verse 6 speaks about the angels that fell, that did not keep their first original habitation or their original assignments, they fell. 2 Peter 2:4 says that they've been kept in chains of darkness unto the great day. Well, I think that those things then, because the great day in that context, that's a reference to the day of the Lord, and certainly that did happen in AD 70. I think that, they were tossed in there. Based upon that, I'm happy with that. I'm reasonably okay. I'm like 99.9% in regards to that. But I got nothing about the rest of them. See, because I think you have to understand, and I don't want to get to see, this is dangerous when I start doing this. Not all, Jen and I have been talking about this. She's been asking me questions to her own chagrin. But, not all fallen angels are the demonic. They come from elsewhere. I think they're the result of the ungodly union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And they produce the Nephilim. Remember, we've talked about this before, the fallen ones. Anyway, I think they're still around. Good, we're getting that out. But in any case, there's a presupposition of mine, that over the years, I've been challenging myself over this. Every other month, it seems to be in my devotional studies that I get into the area of the resurrection and the nature of the believer's resurrection body in my devotions, my daily devotions, because I cycle through the New Testament, So I get across, eventually I'm getting to 1 Corinthians 15, and eventually, of course, I get to 2 Corinthians 5, and I rotate around this, and I got to tell you, the more I do this and the more I hammer myself and I read other people's stuff, because that flips on lights for you in regards to the understanding of the biblical text. Not that you have to not let people talk you into things, but is what they're saying legitimate? Does it have a legitimate exegetical basis for a foundation? The more I study that, the harder I study that, and I look at it and I say, okay, you're wrong, Birch. You're just wrong about this. But the more I study the text, the stronger I become in regards to that. So I have a serious presupposition now that is based on the exegesis of the text. But that presupposition will not move. Just like a positive presupposition that you and I have is that Jesus Christ is God. No problem. That's a valid presupposition. You can do your study in Scripture with that presupposition. Whenever he shows up, you know you're dealing with the God-man. I can't explain the whole thing to you. I don't think anybody can, but that's what I believe. 100% God, 100% man. It's maintained in one form. It's called the hypostatic union, the happy little theological phrase. Okay, that's a good presupposition. My presupposition regarding the resurrection remains the same. Remains the same. I'm stronger than I've ever been in regards to that. See? And that's what studying the Word, come back to it, come back to it, come back to it again. That's what it should do. It should either make you stronger, more absolute, or you should feel the foundation shifting, quaking. You should feel the lack of, you know, firm footing, theologically speaking. And intellectually speaking. And when that begins to happen, you know, don't run from it and don't ignore it. You know, start putting it to the test more and more and more. See? And so those are especially important to have in regards to this kind of a situation. So the sort of study that makes one unwilling, you know what that is, leads us to the second point. The sort of study that makes one unreceptive. So now we move from not being willing to believe on Christ to now being unreceptive to the things of God and Christ. In particular, verse 43 says, we're unreceptive to the Father's authority. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Isn't that a conundrum? They do not receive the Father's authority through Christ. Because they reject that, because they reject that the Father has authorized Christ to be Messiah and to be his, if you will, ambassador of bringing the revealed truth of God's salvation to man in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, because they reject that, they now are open to other men's authority and are receptive to it. See, that's why cults exist in the world. That's why religions exist in the world. A religion, all religions exist as a testimony to mankind rejecting the authority of the Father through Christ. That's why they exist. He says, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name. That's authority. His works, Christ's very works, verified that the Father had given him authority to be Messiah, to be to have given him authority in heaven and on earth. You can read about that in John 10:25. His works authorized who he is. His works, John 10:25. His words were given to him from the Father. His words, and that demonstrated the Father's authority in Christ. That's John 8:28. John 8:28. The Father's name, his authority, must be made known to people by Christ himself. Jesus said that. It has to happen. John 17:6 verifies that. The Father is revealed, and the authority that the Father has given Christ has to be revealed by Christ himself. See, not a book about Christ, but the person of Christ himself. John 17:6. So, I've come in my Father's name, verse 33, in his authority, you do not receive me. Now, watch this second part now. If another comes in his own name, not divinity, not authorized by God, he comes in his own name, he's lifted himself up, and actually this is talking about a substitute Messiah situation, he says, then you will receive him. It just throws you open. You don't receive me. Just like John 1, verses 10 through 11. John 1, 10 through 11 says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own what? Didn't receive it. Now, they're the very ones that should have. They're the receptors and the inheritors of all the old covenant information, the signposts that pointed to the person of Christ. Isn't it interesting? Christ finally shows up. Hasn't you thought about this before? How could they have had all that information, and then the Messiah shows up, and they didn't recognize him? Now, that doesn't mean nobody recognized him. Clearly, many did. But why is it that the leaders didn't? Why is it that the preachers of the Old Covenant and the law, the prophets and the Psalms and the writings, why did they, one after the next, not believe it was him? Brings us right back to verse 39 again, because they were searching the Scriptures thinking that in the search of the Scriptures they had life. See, they were derailed from the very beginning. That's a presupposition. And that presupposition slays. Unreceptive, unwilling. And he'll talk about unbelieving in just a little bit here. All right. So, receptive to another's authority. Now, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. According to Jewish authorities, there have been at least 64 false messiahs in Israel's history. 64 false messiahs. Those are all guys that came in their own name, in their own authority. And Jesus is saying, you'll receive them. But nobody has come as me, born of a virgin. He could have run it down, you know, sinless life, recognized by the Father at my baptism. People bore witness to that. They heard it. This is my beloved Son. So miracles, working, teaching, you know, elucidation, everything. No, we don't want him. But we'll take the guy that can't do any of that, who doesn't have any of that pedigree. We'll in other words, do you see how defaming it is for your own spiritual life and your spiritual productivity if you start studying the scriptures with a wrong presupposition? There are right presuppositions. There are deadly ones. There are wrong ones. So I'm talking to a guy today, another full preterist. You understand that 10 years ago, the full preterist, as I understood it, is who I am today. Who you listen to is the full preterist of 10 years ago. But the full preterists that are out there today, I do not align myself with. You know why? Because they believe that absolutely all scriptural prophecy, a full preterist believes, all scriptural prophecy has been fulfilled by AD 70. They also believe that it was necessary for AD 70 to take place in order to effect the power and the redemptive work of the cross of Christ. That if AD 70 had not taken place, then the cross would still be ineffectual. Now, that's contrary to all Pauline theology right there. You're probably thinking of text, right? Paul said, I don't want to know anything else but what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is constantly effectual. That's it. That is the satisfying work of God. That's the propitiation, the substitutionary work that satisfies God's righteous requirements. That's it. And the resurrection, our justification is tied in with that, according to Romans 4:24. But that resurrection is absolutely necessary because it vindicates everything that Christ did on the cross and everything that he said and taught. That's the necessity of the resurrection. See, and he's the first fruits of all of that. And then that leads on, okay? But the full preterist has got, and this is all stuff that has developed over the last 10 years. I'm making a point. I'm getting to my point. And the full preterist doesn't believe that there's going to be any end of sin, that life on the earth is just kind of going to go on. I wrote a book on this. It's called Funny Thing, The End of Sin. That's actually the title. Funny Thing, The End of Sin. No, it's not funny. That and other reasons, you know, full preterism teaches a real convoluted view of the resurrection. It is non-individual, non-corporeal. It's Borgian in its context. You know, the Star Trek Borg thing. You know, resistance is futile. We'll assimilate you and you will become part of our conscious collective kind of a thing. Over the years, I've noticed that, and I've screamed about this over the years, and now they're finding individual personalities within this whole... Yeah, I know. Some of you are looking at me like, what? Is this like Peyote Pete going on over here or something like that? So, you know, that's not satisfactory at all. And I could go on. They've developed a thing called covenant creationism. You know, the story of creation and Adam and Eve, not real historical figures, types, metaphors, to teach a greater spiritual truth. Origen's already been here with this. Go back to the 3rd century. Origen already was there with this kind of stuff. He was an interesting guy, you know, but... many people considered him a heretic, you know, and he did hold to some heretical views. The Gnostics have already been here with this. They have come and gone with this. But see, there's nothing new. Nothing really changes. You just reach into the same box and pull out the same garbage. They just keep changing the bow and the wrapping on top. That's all. So the full preterism of today is not the full preterism that I knew 10, 12, 14 years ago. And I'm still that same full preterist. Now, watch, somebody will take this quote out of context. Not you guys, but somebody will. I am still the same full preterist I was, say, 14 years ago. That's where I'm at. There's been some minor things, changes. Hopefully, there's been some growth. But that's where I'm at. So the full preterist that is reflected by me is not the full preterism of today. But I don't call myself a full preterism because it lines me up of necessity with all that other stuff. And I won't be lined up with that stuff. And there's questioning about the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, all this stuff going on. You know why? Because these people are without the ability. Look, would you walk into a surgeon's consult room where they're looking at x-rays? This guy, four brain surgeons, they're looking at x-rays of how they're going to deal with this guy's tumor in his brain. Would you actually walk in there with no idea, no training whatsoever, and go, let me give you my two cents in regards to this? Not a one of you would do it. Nobody would have the gall or the presumption to do it. But that's what's taking place in full preterism today. And the biggest mouths out there, you know, guys like John Noe, now I'm naming names, guys like John Noe, whom I used to respect, and whose book we still have up, Beyond the End Times, still out there. But he's come out with some whack stuff here in the last couple of years. He's like going on a publishing frenzy right now. You know, I could talk about him. And it's like, I can't. I can't even get close, you know, to these guys. And I can name other names, but who cares? The guy says to me today, he says to me, presuppositions, okay? He says, in Genesis 6:3, the 120 years that God said he was going to allow man, how come Noah lived to be 600? Well, I said, because if you watch the genealogy from 6 through to chapter 7, you get what he meant by that was it's 120 years from this point, Genesis 6:3, till the day that the flood began. It was going to be 120 years from that point. See, most people think that you know, God is saying men are going to live, you know, for 120 years. Well, that's not what that says, because then you've also got other individuals that are named there, 5th chapter, 6th chapter, who are living beyond that and are dying at a different age. So I said this, it's just 120 years from that point to the flood. The math works out, by the way, if you watch the genealogy and put the numbers together. And then I get this full preterist comes back to me and he just says, no, there's a deeper spiritual meaning here. And I'm like, what? He said, "Have you ever done any study with the Mesopotamian? I forget what he called it, Mesopotamian mathematics or something like that." And I'm like, "Man, you got me. What is that? Mesopotamian? Oh yeah, because the Mesopotamians, you know, they believe when they did these numbers, you know, that there was a spiritual meaning in regards to these numbers. That the 120 really actually means, the guy says to me, really actually means that the you know is 120 years that the children of Israel." Would have to undergo something, and then they would be redeemed. And I'm like, wow, that's awesome. That does it for me. That's good. And he said, wait, I mean, the context of Genesis 6, starting at verse 2, is the sons of God, who I think were the fallen angels, the sons of God had sexual relations with the daughters of men, and they produced these unusual beings, the Nephilim. And then God says, because of the wickedness of man is so great on the earth, my spirit will not always strive with them. He's got 120 years. That's what it says. And I said, how in the world do you leave the context like this? Here's a brain moment. Not everything in the Bible requires a deep spiritual insight. It's just telling you something. Look, it's just saying what it's saying. Now, I'm the guy that for so many years now has been pointing out, okay, recognize Hebraic metaphor, thought, speech. Look at how the prophets use it. Look at how Jesus used it. Because that's provable and verifiable from the Old Testament into the New Testament. They were just talking their same speech. See? But what you're suggesting, and by the way, Mesopotamia, how was Moses, who wrote Genesis, influenced by Mesopotamian spiritualized speech and thought So that he put that, and that's what he meant. And how are you supposed to arrive at that from any of this context in here? How are you supposed to think it's something other than 120 years? How do we arrive at something else? See, the power of presuppositions can help you or they can harm you. And that's what's going on right here in this text. I said all that as an illustration just to underscore the fact that because the Jews thought, if I study, I'll be saved. Well, what's happening is that 43, Jesus says, I came in the Father's authority and you don't receive me. Your presupposition made you blind. But guess what it does do? If another comes in his own name, a false Messiah, oh, this is the Messiah. This is our guy. Josephus points out, the Jewish historian Josephus, that leading up to the so-called Jewish war from AD 66 to 70 with Rome, that the messiahs and these guys popping up on their own authority was dramatically on the increase. He talks about that. Others talk about that. Even if you go to Acts chapter 5, for instance, verses 36 and 37, Acts 5, 36 and 37, you'll see the fact that there was a guy named Theudas and Judas of Galilee, both coming as messiahs in their own authority, who deceived a lot of people. People will run off because they are approaching the scriptures with certain presuppositions. What about our recent, you know, boneheads? Give me a recent bonehead.
That Korean guy.
Moon. Oh, yeah, yeah. He's long gone now, though, isn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah. But anybody that follows that.
Mooney's.
Yeah.
Still around.
Still around?
But
his son's doing it. Is he dead?
Yep.
Sun Myung Moon? I don't know. But anyway, there's that guy. Let's talk about Harold Camping.
Yeah.
You know, he's been in the news a lot. You know, that's all pure presupposition. That's starting from a poor presupposition. The Bible is saying one thing, and it's like all his trouble happened with refusing to believe what the text was plainly saying. Now, he's got more problems than just the presupposition. Got no education, can't read Greek, can't read Hebrew, has never done any serious work on a baccalaureate level, a master's level, certainly not a doctorate level. And, you know, we make jokes about this, doctorate, schmoctorate, blah, blah, blah. You know, but this is stuff that takes you beyond what you would normally get in your Christian social setting. This forces you to grow into an arena and a realm that most people don't have, see? And I downplay it to you. I don't toot my own horn to you. People out there think I do, but I don't toot my own horn to you. I just bring it to you, and you grow as a result of that. But these other guys, so what I'm saying is that a guy who comes with me is like 120 years, has got Mesopotamian, blah, blah, blah. I even looked up online, would you believe I am going to finish this? I even looked up online, Mesopotamian theory, something like that, and I came up with an article called Mesopotamian Mathematics, and I found out something very interesting. Not only is it the opposite of what this guy was telling me, it's not only the opposite, but the Mesopotamians didn't even have a number for zero. 120. So where's the spiritual meaning in that? There's no number for... So I asked the guy, where did you get this idea from? And he couldn't come up with it. I read it somewhere. There it is. I read it somewhere. I heard it somewhere. No, I said there's got to be facts behind this. There has to be a valid fact, foundation of fact, archaeological evidence. Do you have commentaries? What about journal articles? What about, you know, no, they ain't got any of that. Why are you saying this to me then? Because people who are full preterists, too many of them, think the Bible is Play-Doh and you can mold it and shape it and whatever. No, you can't. It is a static revelation. It is not malleable. And when you think that the study of the Scripture saves you, that's spiritual Platoism. Not Platoism, Play-Doh-ism. Thirdly, the sort of study that makes one not believe begins to get amplified in verse 44. Jesus goes on, how can you believe, which is necessary for salvation? I think I read that somewhere. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? How is it possible? How can it even be possible for you to believe? In other words, what he's saying by asking this question is he's making a statement through a question. You actually can't believe. You're not able to believe. So when he asks this question, it's a rhetorical device in order to make you understand in a historical, present kind of way, you're not able to believe. That's why he asked it the way he is. How can you believe? How can you believe? Because you actually can't believe. You can't believe because you're seeking glory and trying to receive glory from one another, verse 44 says. That's the height of idolatry. And that's exactly what they did. The approval of one another. You know, look at Rabbi so-and-so. You know, he goes into the marketplace. Market days were Mondays and Thursdays. Go to the marketplace, you know, and he's all disheveled. You know, he's obviously fasting that day, but he wants everybody to see him. This is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And they go, oh, he's such a pious man. And Jesus said, that's his reward. That's it. He's not going to get anything more from that. That's his reward. Or I'm now going to give so-and-so amount of money to so-and-so to help them out with their camel that got caught in a ditch or whatever like that. And Jesus talked about men blowing their trumpets before. They actually did that. They had a guy right there. Do-do-do-do! Get everybody's attention, you know, and I am now giving. Can you imagine? I mean, they didn't even try to hide it. See, you got to understand this culture back there in the first century. They were just like, wah! All out front with this stuff. Where at least most of us, even those of us who maybe have a problem, you know, with this, I'd like some attention kind of a thing, at least we're not like quite blah about it, you know. At least we're hiding it to some degree, but, you know, if somebody strokes me, I'll take their stroke and I'll, yes, well, yes, thank you. I guess I am pretty great and blah, blah, blah. You know, we'll take it to some degree, but these guys were just blah about it. That came from their presupposition of works. See? Their presupposition directly affected their attitude and the way they behaved in their society. Do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Bottom of verse 44. You're seeking to receive glory from one another, but you are not seeking the glory that is from the only God. In other words, why does he say the only God? It's tu menu theu. Genitives all the way. There is only one God, but you're trying to please somebody else and get accolades and approval from somebody else. That is the height of idolatry, when you are seeking approval from somebody else. See, when you do that and you get the approval, you know what that does to your theological presuppositions? It tells you that you're right. But you're entirely wrong. But if I can get you to agree with me about a position, it confirms or affirms or stabilizes the rightness of that position in my own mind because you agree with me. See? And now I'm seeking to get approval from you, which makes me the idolater instead of seeking approval from the only God. In other words, he says the only God there because you're treating one another like little gods. No. These poor folks. So you see how Jesus is sort of slapping them around as the judge, you know? Do not seek the glory that comes. Which, by the way, brings up a whole other subject. God seeks to glorify his people. He affirms this. You bottom of 44, you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. We are to seek glory from him. We are to seek. But it's not in a, you know, it's not in a lack of humility, you and me kind of way. It is a glory that God chooses to give us. You know, for instance, in Psalm 91 and verse 16, this is great how this psalm ends. Psalm 91 and verse 16, it says, with long life I will satisfy him. Let him see my salvation. Also consider verse 15. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and what? Honor him. I will honor him. It's part of God's plan for his kids. 1 Samuel 2:30 says the same thing. 1 Samuel 2:30. Romans 2:29 says it. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says it. 1 Peter 1:7 says it. Not to mention Romans 8. What is that? Verse 18, is it? Ooh, that's a good one. Yep. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is, melo, about to be revealed in us. Into us. It's ice right there. The Greek word ice. Into, either way, I think into works best. Right there in that context. There is a glory that was for them in the first century, melo, about to be. And that, by the way, mellow there in the Greek text, Romans 8:18, has a verb following in the infinitive that demands grammatically that mellow be understood as an about to, something that was certainly about to occur. So there was a glory that was about to be revealed. That's something that would be in them in regards to that. Finally then, returning to John 5, there is, fourthly, the sort of study that actually leads to being accused, which is, of course, where they were going with all of this. Actually accused by Moses, actually accused by Scripture, and actually, in the future, they would be accused by Christ. He was not accusing them then, but the judge would be on his throne, at the great white throne, in their future, in that generation, when he came back. And there would be accusation then. But every mouth will be shut and the whole world will stand guilty before God at that point. Look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. He didn't come to do that. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. See, now there's another one. There's another presupposition. Not only were they studying to be saved, they were placing all their hope, elpizo, expectation, on Moses instead of on Christ. Moses was just the messenger. Moses could not save them, but everything was Moses, Moses, Moses. You know, the height of orthodoxy. And I fear that many of us who try to support orthodox biblical teaching, orthodox means to cut it straight, okay? And that word has been hijacked, by the way, by people who don't believe in what the Bible says. Another subject for another time. But we can get so focused in right doctrine, right, that we miss the greater point. Like, the Jews here, Moses, you know, he's the lawgiver, premier lawgiver, so we focus in strong in regards to the things that he wrote. Well, you focus so strong on him, and are you like Moses? Do you believe in Moses? Are you the disciple of Moses? And we get to John chapter 9. You know, the Jews are going to declare, we are Moses' disciples. We'll deal with that when we get to that, all right? Disciple of Moses. But Moses is the one who wrote about the Messiah. We'll get to that in just a second. So he says to them, don't think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope instead of the Messiah that he wrote about. Actually accused by Scripture itself, 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. When did Moses write about Jesus? Oh, well, let's see. There's Genesis 3:15, called the Protoevangelium, the first occurrence of the gospel, where the seed of the woman would stomp to death the head of the snake, the serpent, being Satan in that context right there. That was then picked up by Paul in Romans 16:20, where he told the Roman Christians that that was about to happen. He is about to crush the head of the serpent, Satan, under your feet shortly. Suntribo, often translated as to crush. Crush is good, but it doesn't take it. English falls apart right here. The word suntribo means to grind together, right down to powder, you know. Well, tell me he's not in the lake. Don't even start that with me. See? Moses wrote about me. How about Genesis 49? Now, if you don't believe Moses wrote Genesis, I got nothing to say to you. Genesis 49, verse 9, verse 10, speaking about the tribe of Judah, that it is within that tribe that the one, Shiloh, would come, another Old Testament name for Messiah, who would be given the scepter to rule, and everybody would come unto him. All nations would come under him in regards to that. He wrote about him. How about Numbers, the 24th chapter? Numbers, the 24th chapter, talks about Balaam, false prophet, by the way, prophet for hire. He was syncretistic. Balak, of course, comes and tries to hire him, and God just takes over and speaks through Balaam and gives a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. He says, him, I do not see him now, but his star will arise, and the scepter would be given unto him. And he speaks about this in Numbers 24. By the way, that star has direct implications in regards to why that came to pass to the Magi, who were led by a star out of the east, and it came and stood over the place where the young child was. That's a direct bridge back to Numbers 24. Direct bridge. I mean, it goes on. We look at the entire temple sacrificial system. You read Hebrews, then you automatically know that every drop of animal blood shed pointed towards the coming of Messiah. And let's not forget Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. A prophet I will raise up like you, God is speaking to Moses, I'll raise up like you. The difference is that everybody better listen to him. I will put my words in his mouth, and those who will not listen to him, I will hold them accountable for that. And that's why in Matthew 17, here comes another bridge, Deuteronomy 18, Matthew 17, right there, the Father, Mount of Transfiguration, says, this is my beloved Son, you better listen to him. Because if you don't, Deuteronomy 18, 18, I will hold you accountable for not listening to him. Direct bridge. 120 years, Mesopotamian what? Yeah, I've been reading this today. I'm going, let me say this. I just checked that real quick. I don't know if that's true. That's what this guy in this article said. I don't know who this guy is who wrote this, you know, when he says there's no zeros, you know, in the Mesopotamian numbering system. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. I don't know. I really wasn't interested in enough context. I got the answer from the context. I really don't need to go down that rabbit trail. My desk is loaded with holes and trails. There's like destinations, you know, for all this stuff, and I'm not going down that one. So I don't know. All I know is context is king. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, which leads us to verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, Moses' writings are a prerequisite to have faith in Christ's teachings. Moses' writings are a prerequisite to have faith in Christ's teachings. See? And so, chapter 5 comes to a close. I've never been in a chapter that long before. I don't think. Chapter 5 comes to a close with Jesus pointing out a severe handicap presupposition that the Jews had. In other words, look, God wants his word glorified. Sure. At what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord, I will trust in his word, I will lift up his word, I will glorify his word, David said. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. Pray that the word of the Lord will be lifted up and glorified. Absolutely for sure. But you don't get saved through studying or even glorifying that word. Salvation is in a person. So the Jews completely missed it. They lifting up the word of revelation that had been given unto them, but they thought that it was in them and in the searching out and the studying of those words that they would have life. But it is those words that testify about me, Jesus said, because I'm the author of life. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, burdened. I'll give you rest. See, not the scriptures. The scriptures point to the one that gives rest. Moses' writings are an absolute prerequisite in order to have faith in Christ's teachings. You need to be a student of that. But understand that as New Testament believers, it is the New Testament that interprets the Old Testament. It is not the Old Testament that interprets the New Testament. Relative to doctrinal understanding, as the New Testament comments on Old Testament teachings, situations, it is to be understood that it's the Holy Spirit within the authors of the New Testament that is inspiring those authors to give a right understanding of the Old Testament teachings that preceded them. That's how it works. And that's a simple hermeneutic that most people don't have, surprisingly. And so the word becomes Plato, and there we go. And then we've got a problem with that. All right, next week, Lord willing, chapter 6, we're into it. Feeding of the 5,000. This will be John's take on the feeding of the 5,000. What I love about John is that when he does speak about events, teachings that are in the other synoptic or in the synoptic gospels, John is not one of the synoptics, that he gives additional information that the synoptics don't give. I love that. It's like more windows open up, more light coming in, so you can see things a whole lot more clearly. And then, of course, we'll get into his words in regards to predestination and election. Very strong stuff. I could do this right now. I won't do that to you. Lord, we just give you thanks and praise for thy word, making things clear to us. Lord God, if I have muddied the waters, please forgive me. Lord, teach past me. Teach past your servant. Show me your way. Correct me, Lord, where I need to be corrected. Give me ears to hear your voice and your admonishment, your correction in the Scriptures, Lord. Let thy glorious Holy Spirit guide each one of us and take these things, Lord God, and turn on greater light to each of my brothers and sisters, Lord, tonight as they continue to study these things past this time, on their own, tomorrow, the next day, and so on and so forth. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for hearing us, Lord, as we have prayed to you tonight. Thank you, Lord God, that your word has been lifted up, and I pray glorified. Thank you that you are faithful to bring us all together this coming Lord's Day, that we might glorify and lift up the person of Christ again, and that you would be present with us again, Lord. Thank you that you never leave us and you never forsake us, Lord. Never. And that's an absolute, Lord, that we can always depend upon. Thank you for these things tonight. Give each one your peace as they leave this place. Lord, as they go to their homes, I ask, Lord, for peace in their hearts, peace in their homes, your order, your prosperity and success over everything that they put their hands to, Lord God, and that their sleep would be sweet tonight, Lord, that you lay themselves down in peace and sleep and make them to dwell in safety. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.